take some notes, and so if you don't have a pen, check back there with Brother David. I'm sure he might have a stash. He'll loan you one and won't charge you too much for it. All right, and you can take a few notes. Praise the Lord. How many love the word of the Lord? Trust you do. Amen, amen. So let's stand for the word. We're going to be reading Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 tonight is where we're going to go. Verses 1 through 7, the book of Daniel, right after the larger book of the prophet Ezekiel. All right. If you're there, say amen. All right. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. You got to understand what happened there. That's an insult. Okay, the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. We'll stop right there. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the book of Daniel. Lord, I pray that here as we begin this series over the next few weeks, I pray, God, that your hand would rest upon us, that we would come, Lord, with our hearts open to receive. And Lord, let the word be applied unto each of our lives in a practical way. Lord, as we desire to live biblically in this modern day Babylon that surrounds us, be with us now through your word. In Christ's name, all God's people shout amen. Amen. God bless you. You can be seated in the presence of the Lord. So we're starting here a midweek series. We're calling it Living Biblically in Babylon. I pray that what we'll look at over the next few weeks will be fresh and insightful. How many know when we say the book of Daniel, a lot of people automatically think of Daniel in the lion's den? Absolutely. That's a big, big story. But how many know there's more to the book of Daniel than just that story? and so we're going to just kind of take this in bite-sized pieces, hopefully, and look at it. There's several reasons why I think it's a timely book to study. Notice with me on your worksheet. First, I want us to notice the setting and the time of Daniel's life parallel our times, our own times, very, very closely. For example, most of Daniel's life, he lived as part of a believing minority in an unbelieving majority. Okay? Pagan majority. From the time he was a teenager. How many teenagers we got in here? Raise your hand high if you're a teenager. Yep, we've got several teenagers. From the time he was a teenager until he died around the age of 90, he served, Daniel served under a series of pagan kings. He never, ever had the luxury of living in a country surrounded by people who believed as he did, at least from the time of a teenager. And so because of that, he offers us, I feel, various useful principles as we attempt to live for Christ in a world that's filled with people who do not share our faith, right? So that's one reason. Secondly, I think there's a high likelihood that some of us in this very room will be alive when some of Daniel's prophecies are fulfilled. It's very likely. Very likely. Because his book is filled with dreams, visions, prophecies about the end times. And there are some amazing similarities between what Daniel recorded and really what we are seeing happen today in our world. So that's a second reason we study this book. Thirdly, is the fact that Daniel's God is our God too. And it's important for us to be reminded that our God is still on his throne. Somebody shout amen. Amen. Praise God. And so, in fact, I think that the most important truth we can ever draw from this text or any other is that God is in charge. Right? He's in charge of the past, the present, and the future. And he's in charge of the good times, the bad times. He's in charge of the times of happiness, sorrow, joy, heartache, great victories, and shocking defeats. He's in charge of them all. He's in charge when a child is born. He's in charge when death knocks at our door. And so studying this book provides us some reminders of those truths through the real-life experiences of people who put their trust in a God who never makes a mistake. And perhaps less important but also noteworthy is the fact that Daniel, I think Daniel is a fun and interesting book to study. Amen? I mean, this book has it all, so to speak. It's got history, it's got prophecy, it's got politics, it's got prayer, it's got lions, statues, wild animals, fiery furnace, dreams and visions, a king who thought he was a cow. Hello? Incredible adventure, amazing escapes, angels, demons, detailed information about ancient history. So, I mean, it's turn to your neighbor and say, it's got it all. It's got it all. And so it is extremely practical as well, because at the core of the book of Daniel, it tells us how we should live in a world where believers are outnumbered and often overwhelmed. Notice that on your worksheet. And so that means for modern readers, it helps us to know how to respond to things like abortion, euthanasia, gay rights. You're right. The outright hatred of believers, the rising tide of persecution around our globe. Daniel provides us a positive model for how to live for God when no one else shares your faith. When it seems like God is absent in the midst of a pagan culture, and how to proclaim Christ in a world that doesn't even believe in the concept of truth. Boy, doesn't that parallel today? I mean, this month, Time Magazine, have you seen it? Offered a nostalgic new cover. There's no artwork or graphic. It's simply red words against a solid black background, and it reads, "Is truth dead?" It's a spinoff of the 1966 cover that asked the question, "Is God dead?" The fact is, sometimes finding truth in our present culture can be very challenging. Kind of like trying to reach into a Pringles can for that last potato chip way down there. Huh? Forget it. I'm not getting this big paw in there. The truth may be hard to come by in our present culture, but it is present and it is inviting if we're a true church. And I believe we are. So how many know there's truth here tonight? And as long as Christ remains, truth remains. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So since Christ defeated death, that means truth will never be trapped in a grave either. Amen? So now we should know some of the background. Let's take a look for just a moment at the background of the book of Daniel to understand its message. Let me give you a couple things to bear in mind. Daniel lived approximately 400 years after King David and about 600 years before Christ. 400 years after David, 600 years before Christ. The book of Daniel covers a time period 605 BC to about 530 BC. In its beginning, Daniel is a teenager, as I mentioned, approximately 15 years old. When the book closes, he's somewhere close to 90 years old. So during his life, God allowed him to serve under a succession of Babylonian and Persian rulers. So from being an imported hostage, notice that on your worksheet, he becomes a trusted prime minister. Somebody say that's God. From being an imported hostage to becoming a trusted prime minister and counselor to some of the most powerful rulers in world history. And so when the book opens, we find Daniel and his friends being forcibly taken from their homes in Jerusalem and deported to Babylon. It's there that these godly teenagers will undergo an enormous cultural transformation as they are trained to work for a pagan king. Thus, the title of our lesson, The Babylonian Plan, what we're going to look at tonight is called Operation Assimilation. So, more on that in a moment. Three main players, let's set the stage. Three main players take the stage here in the opening verses. First, there's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. That's the king and his people. They represent the world system that is hostile to the people of God. All right? Remember that Babylon in the Bible is always, no exceptions. Somebody say to your neighbor, no exceptions. Babylon in the Bible, no exceptions, is always a symbol for evil and anti-God paganism. You never find Babylon in a good light. What starts with the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 goes and it comes to a climax in Revelation 17 and 18 as an entire world system. Finally, it's destroyed at the second coming of Christ, which has not happened yet. Okay? So there's still a Babylonian world system. All right? Second, there's Daniel and his, how many friends? Three friends. They represent the believer in the world, striving to obey God in the midst of much spiritual opposition. Finally, there is God himself who leaves his children in the world and yet purposes to bring them safely to glory in the end. This world is not my home. Babylon is not our home. We're just passing through. So, God never speaks an audible word there, yet he's the one behind the scenes orchestrating events to bring about his desired ends. And so if we take the time to meditate on this passage, we can't help but agree that it seems to be an object lesson on how the world and this modern-day Babylon tries to deceive and seduce the church, aka believers. What starts with a frontal assault becomes a very subtle attempt at total assimilation, integration, accommodation, adaptation. And so in the midst of all the circumstances that unfold, we focus on these four teenage boys who somehow find the courage to say no to temptation and to say yes to God. And through them, we get a very vivid picture of how the world tries to attack the believer through assimilation. Okay? So, first of all, let's look at this, okay? The world, number one, seeks to destroy our heritage. Verse 1. It's instructive. I think it's noteworthy that the book begins with a total humiliating defeat for Israel, Jerusalem. The very first verse here in Daniel takes us back to 605 BC as the pagan armies of Nebuchadnezzar surround the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem. We know from history that eventually the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, prevailed. He overrun the city's defenses. And from that day onward, the temple, the city, all the things that mattered most fell into the hands of these pagan Babylonians. This led to the first deportation. Now remember, a second deportation followed in 597, and in 586, the Babylonians attacked again, this time utterly destroying Solomon's temple, leaving the city in ruins and the walls all completely tore down. Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon in the first wave of deportees. Okay? Now they are far from home. Somebody said probably close to 800 miles, okay, from home, separated from all they've known, okay? These are just young guys, 15 years old. How will they worship God without a temple? How will they worship God without sacrifices? And while they are living among hostile, aggressive, pagan unbelievers. How many know there is a concerted, concentrated attempt taking place today in America to rewrite our Christian heritage? And the reasoning is, I suppose, if they can just rewrite history and remove any references to God and to his hand, then the strength and the influence of the Christian faith will be crippled. Right? So just know, Satan attacks today in our current modern-day Babylon just as he did back then with this assault on the church by seeking to separate us from our heritage and removing us from our past. Okay? Secondly, the world seeks, secondly, to deconstruct our faith. That's in verse 2. Notice how Nebuchadnezzar took the articles from the temple. That's various utensils and aids in worship that was made, a lot of them gold and silver. And they took those utensils and brought them back to Babylon and placed them in the temple of their chief god. They had a couple different ones, Bel or Marduk. That was intentional mockery of Israel's religion and was meant to signify Israel's complete humiliation and defeat. The message was clear that the Babylonians were proclaiming, our God's greater than your God, by doing that. By looting the temple, Nebuchadnezzar thought he had defeated the God of Israel. But there's more to this than just pagan boasting. Many years earlier, I found it interesting, during a period of spiritual decline, the Israelites had actually brought the symbols of other gods into their own temple. Now, God allows a pagan king to take his treasures into a pagan temple. Such is God's righteous judgment. No principle in the Bible is so well established as this. What goes around comes around. Right? You reap what you sow. And the Jews had desecrated their own temple through their interest and infatuation with foreign idols. Now God allows the pagans to come in, do the same thing to them. So from a completely natural point of view, when you step back and look at this first few verses, it appears that Israel's God is dead. How else would they explain the looting of the very dwelling place of their one true God? And that raises a crucial question. Can we trust a God who seems to be defeated? Can we trust God when all the evidence around us makes us think, God, are you even alive? Will we be faithful even when our world falls apart? Is our God greater than our circumstances? 1845, James Russell Lowell wrote the famous poem called The Present Crisis. It includes that well-known stanza, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. The looting of the temple made it seem that the Lord had been defeated and the Babylonians had won the battle of the gods. Hold on to that. We'll come back. Thirdly, the world seeks to reconstruct our values. That's verses 3 through 5. Now, it's helpful to know that starting with this verse, verse 3, everything else in the book of Daniel takes place in Babylon from here on out. From this point on, Daniel is away from his homeland, and as far as we know, he never got to return, not even for a visit. It begins with a selection process aimed at the cream of the crop of Jewish teenage boys. The king assigns them to Ashpenaz, his right-hand man. He then makes sure they get the best education that Babylon can offer. For 3 years, they will be immersed in Babylonian knowledge, culture, history, language, and religion. And at the end of that time, they would enter the king's service and be assured a high-level government position. Now, this was very clever and also very seductive. How many know mind control always begins with the young? Nebuchadnezzar called in his vice president of human resources, basically Ashpenaz, and gave him a 3-step plan for re-educating these sharp young Jewish teenagers. Step one was a full scholarship to BSU, Babylon State University. Hello. It was the Ivy League of the ancient world. There they would learn science, math, astrology, commerce, history. Step two, look at that, was to offer them free food. And all the teenage boys said, uh-huh. Hello. Free food from the king's all-you-can-eat buffet. Hello. Wine included. It was all you can eat all the time. Even back then, they knew that the way to a young man's heart was through, through his tummy. So that was step two. Step three involved changing their names. Verses 6 through 7. More on that in a moment. So, these Jewish teenagers are now on a fast-track Babylonian assimilation program. Right? Got it? It's like being given a full scholarship to MIT, or like being singled out by the boss's right-hand man for special mentoring. Talk about a sweet deal. This was it. It was the kind of break that most young guys would jump at. And to be fair, we have to say that Nebuchadnezzar, he didn't think it was an evil thing to do at all. He probably thought he was doing these young men a favor. And Ashpenaz was just doing his job well. Number four, the world seeks to undermine our identity. And that's verses 6 and 7. Now, although it isn't obvious from our English text, all these names that we read have special meanings. Their original Hebrew names all contained references to the God of Israel. Their new Babylonian names all had reference to the gods of Babylon. Daniel, in Hebrew, means God is my judge. He became Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects the king. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. He became Shadrach, means command of Aku, which is one of their sun gods. Misael means who is like the Lord. It was renamed Meshach. Who is what Aku is. And finally, Azariah, the Lord is my helper, became Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, which was another Babylonian god. So the original Hebrew names tell us that these four teenagers must have been raised in godly homes by parents who raised their children to serve God Jehovah. By giving them new names now, Ashpenaz meant to obliterate their past. Hello? This was nothing less than systematic brainwashing. Amen? Nebuchadnezzar didn't want good Jews working for him. He wanted good Babylonians who happened to have a Jewish background. Hello? They would be his treasures of war. Note that he didn't overtly force them to change their faith or religion. The whole process just made it very easy for them to forget their faith. It's like they were being weaned away from their past little by little. Soon they might forget it altogether, was the hope of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. And so clearly the goal was for these young men to think and to act and to speak like the pagans around them. And it might have worked, but for one all-important fact. You can change the outside, but you can't change the heart. Somebody say, praise God. Here's the hope of all Christian parents who worry, and rightly so, about the negative influence of the world around us. In the end, our job as parents, plant the seed of God's truth and then trust God to bring forth a harvest. Most of us know Romans 12:22. Be not conformed to this world. One paraphrase renders that, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world, how many will testify, the world will squeeze us. We can't avoid that. But we don't have to give in to the pressure. And here, then is the Babylonian plan to transform these young men. Notice on your worksheet, new home, isolation. New knowledge, indoctrination. New diet, compromise. New names, confusion. Who am I? Am I really my former name or my present name? Well, I would say that's probably what we've just described, that four-point Babylonian plan, was a pretty good plan because it evidently worked with many Jewish teenagers, right? But thank God there were at least four that stood against the tide. Amen. Do we have four that'll stand against the tide this generation? Now, here's the final thing I want us to keep in mind. When it comes to how the world tries to deceive and seduce us, here's what we got to remember. Babylon doesn't win. Hello. They may have won the geographical and national battle in verse 1, but that's all. The world, Babylon, will never be successful in seducing the true church. Amen? I will admit, as we come to the end of this passage, things appear hopeless. Here you have these four teenagers ready to take on the most powerful man in the world. Hello? Right? It would seem like they don't have a chance. But we know they survived with their faith intact, or there wouldn't be a book of Daniel. Praise God. So you say, how did they do it? Well, here basically, and we'll unfold this later in our series, but basically, they understood that four teenagers plus God equals a majority. Praise God. Somebody shout amen. And really, even one plus God equals a majority. When you factor God into the equation, suddenly Nebuchadnezzar doesn't look so big. Right? Now, I intentionally passed over a key phrase in verse 2 that we need to think about at this point. It's the little phrase that says, and the Lord gave. It was God who made the decision that Nebuchadnezzar would win this victory over Jerusalem. In the Hebrew text, I took the time to read the Jewish Bible today, and it actually says, Adonai handed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, over unto Nebuchadnezzar. Just handed him over. Here you go. It was God who allowed the holy things of the temple to wind up in the pagan shrine. It was God who sent the teenagers of Jerusalem to live in Babylon. What happened to Jerusalem was no accident. I'm sure the headline in the next issue of the Babylon Morning Journal would read, Nebuchadnezzar takes Jerusalem. Wrong. He didn't take Jerusalem. God gave it to him. And God had God not given it to him, he would have never taken it at all. So this week I read a great statement that seems to fit our text in strange, difficult days in which we live. And let me quote it to you. It says, Christians should be the calmest people on the earth. Christians should be, you might want to write that down. Christians should be the calmest people on the earth. What a thought. Listen, folks, we have no right to run around and wring our hands. Hello. Not when our God is on the throne working his purposes out on this earth. And the book of Daniel opens with what appears to be a clear triumph of evil over good. Yet God allowed it to happen for his higher purposes. I was listening to a Christian radio station a while back, and one of the speakers said something that just kind of reached out of that radio and grabbed my attention. He said, God permits what he hates to accomplish what he wants. Now, that's not for the faint of heart. God permits what he hates sometimes to accomplish what he wants. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that, and I'm sure the Jews had trouble believing that, but it was true nonetheless. And now with this as the setting, one has to wonder what it was that set these four teenagers apart from all the others. How did they find the strength to survive in a pagan land? The answer is found in the opening verse of verse 8, which I'm just going to introduce, because we'll get into that next time, Lord willing. But here is where they were able to actually not only survive in Babylon, but thrive in Babylon. It records in verse 8, Daniel purposed, everybody say purposed, purposed in his heart. From Scripture, we see that the other three followed Daniel's lead. And they purposed in their hearts as well, not to defile themselves with the products or the passions of Babylon. So in the end, it all comes down to the commitment of the heart. Nebuchadnezzar could control the environment in which they lived, but he could not touch their hearts. Amen. Is that true? What an insight, because their bodies were in Babylon, but their hearts were still in Jerusalem. Hello? They never forgot, not even for one moment, who they were and where they came from. Therefore, it didn't matter where they happened to be or even what names they happened to be called. The faith of their childhood was tattooed on their hearts. And the most powerful man in the world was helpless to do anything about it. Oh, God, give us a generation of young people just like that. Just like that. So how do we live biblically in Babylon? The same way they did. By putting our hearts in the right place. Notice that on your worksheet. By putting our hearts in the right place. For us, that means that even though our bodies are on this earth, how many know our hearts must continually be in heaven? And if our hearts are in heaven, then it doesn't matter where we happen to be on earth, because this world cannot touch us. Hallelujah. God used the attempted seduction of Daniel and his friends to prepare them for a greater work to come. Did you ever think about how frustrating it must be for Satan to encounter a Christian who has purposed in his heart not to eat at the king's table? Isn't it interesting that what the Babylonians meant for evil, God meant for good? He put these four young men in the most vulnerable spot because he knew their hearts could stand the test. He even allowed them to be trained in a pagan school so they might eventually become leaders in the pagan government. I know it's easy to be overwhelmed in these days when the world presses against us on all sides. Yet we have the words of Christ, John 17:15. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, Jesus said, but that you protect them from the evil one. God has willed that his children should live in the world and yet be preserved from the destruction of the world.
He puts us in dangerous places like Babylon and then displays his power on our behalf. Praise God. God is the one who gave Israel over to Babylon. He uses the world to knock out all of our props so that we can have nothing but him. Right? What an important lesson for all of us. I hope I didn't put you to sleep. Listen, folks. Israel may have been defeated in these first few verses, but God was not defeated. God wills that his children survive and thrive in the most difficult circumstances. And this is part of what Jesus meant when he said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell, what? Shall not prevail against it. Oh, somebody raise your hand and worship the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. As the musicians come and I conclude, a few years ago, I heard a reading called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. I'm not sure where I heard it. Maybe it was my father-in-law, Brother Smith. I'm not sure. Sounds similar. But I wanted to share it because it describes the kind of attitude that will help us to successfully live for God even while in Babylon. According to some sources that I read, this was written by an African pastor who was martyred for his faith. But this is what he wrote. He said, I am a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I've stepped over the line. My decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. And I won't be still. He said, my past is redeemed, my present makes sense, my future is secure. He says, I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, or popularity. I don't have to be right. Don't have to be first, don't have to be recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by his power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow. My way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, shut up until I've preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, spoken up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he stops me. And when he comes to get his own, he will have no problem recognizing me because my colors will be clear. I find it interesting that that writer closes with that reference to clear colors, because I think that is the primary problem with far too many of God's people. In a day when we are called to stand apart and be separated, we've decided to blend in with the scenery around us. And our colors are not that clear because we look so much like everybody else. We act like. And I think it was missionary Jim Elliot who said, when it comes time to die, make sure that's all you have to do. Daniel and these three other boys, was men like that. They were part of a fellowship of the unashamed. their colors were clear even while they were in Babylon. Can we stand together? When they died, or we know for sure when Daniel died, the Lord had no trouble finding him. Oh, church, may God help us to live in our Babylon with our hearts in heaven, so that when our time comes, we'll be easy to spot and ready to meet the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. We refuse Babylon's plan. No, we'll dare to be different. Father, tonight I trust that our hearts have been refreshed by this passage and by this old book, but a good book. God, I pray that we will renew our fervent passion for Christ and a determination to live for Him in our Babylonian culture. Oh, God, help us to see that America, God, You've blessed America, and we want Your blessings presently and in the future. But, God, we've departed from the faith. We have departed from the faith. And so many are aggressively against You and aggressively against Your people. Oh, God, help us not to be conformed or squeezed into the mold of this culture, but be transformed. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Not to be thermometers, but to be the thermostat, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen, amen. What are you playing, dear? I'll dare to be different in a world of compromise. I'll stand for You, Jesus. Though I might be criticized. Oh, yes. He was ridiculed, mocked, and crucified. Thank You, Jesus. If you've got to go, we understand. But would you take a moment before you exit to find a place to kneel and make a commitment? Make that song your commitment. Lord, I want to determine in my heart tonight to be a Daniel. God, to resist the pull of Babylon and to remain a child of God. That's our desire. God bless you. God bless you.
And crucified, so I'll